It's the fourth Sunday of Advent, and it's the opportunity once again for us to look at the story of Jesus, to look at the stories surrounding the events of Jesus' birth. And a couple of weeks ago, we told the story of Zechariah and how the Lord came to him in this really miraculous way and told this old man who had long given up the idea that he would ever be a father, that in fact he was going to be the father not of any ordinary child, but a child who was going to be anointed with the Spirit from the very beginning, and he would be a forerunner for the Messiah. And then the story of Mary last week and how the angel came to her and announced to her that she was going to miraculously give birth to God's own son. Today we look at the character of Joseph. Mary's story and Joseph's story are very integrally intertwined with each other, of course. But today is especially the story of from Joseph's perspective, from his feelings on the matter. And I think a lot of times we hear these stories so often that they become almost nonchalant for us. But there's nothing nonchalant about the events surrounding Christ's birth. At their heart, this story of Joseph is about two words, betrayal and trust. Because certainly Joseph had a very, very strong sense of betrayal. When you think of betrayal, what do you think of? Perhaps you think of a circumstance where you have been betrayed. I was thinking back about some of my early experiences where I was passing notes in junior high to other little girls and trying to figure out this whole thing of what does it look like to have a boyfriend or girlfriend? And I had this one girlfriend, Carrie was her name. I had her for like a week, and it was all I could possibly do to get up my courage and call her on the phone. And I think I called her twice on the phone. It was one of the most exciting things I had ever done. And then, like, after a week, she just decided that she didn't really like me. She liked another boy, and it was like, betrayal. Well, and I thought about it. No, I don't think I really had strong feelings of betrayal in that. But, I've been reading a lot about marriage relationships because I took a course back in October. I was actually back at Focus on the Family headquarters, and we had some professors who were on staff there with Focus on the Family, and I had to do a lot of reading on the subject of marriage. And so I was reading once again John Gottman, who is an author I've read before, and I really, really appreciate some remarkable insights. He's a professor here at the UW, and so he has what he calls his marriage lab right down here in Portage Bay. And so couples will come in and they'll actually get kind of wired up and observed, and they'll measure pulse rates, and they'll measure sweating, and they'll measure heart rates, and they observe the interaction of the couples. And he's actually amassed huge amounts of data on human relationships, particularly on marriage relationships, and what makes them work and what makes them fail. And in a book that I just recently read called What Makes Love Last, he says that betrayal is the secret that lies at the heart of every failed relationship. That every broken relationship, there is a sense that betrayal has taken place. Now, betrayal is not necessarily betrayal in the sense of sexual unfaithfulness, although that is one of the most gut-wrenching and ripping experiences that a human being can go through. In fact, it's interesting, Gottman and others point out that the betrayal that happens when our partner is unfaithful to us sexually in marriage, that it's actually more difficult to work through, that the wounds go deeper even than rape. And after talking with thousands of different individuals in working through some of these things, the betrayal of sexual betrayal in marriage is one of the most egregious things that can ever happen to us. But betrayal doesn't only happen along those lines. There are many, many ways in which betrayal plays itself out. Selfishness, unfairness, pervasive coldness in the relationship. Betrayal can happen whenever I feel that something that was promised me is not being fulfilled. So that might be that my partner says they really want children, and then, or at least they imply that, and then we get into the relationship and it's like, well, no, I'm not really so sure. You feel betrayed. Or saying that you're committed to going to church, how many has that happened with? You'll get into a relationship, and the person who you're dating shows a real interest, it's seemingly in spiritual things, but then once the marriage has taken place and the commitment is there, and then it's like, well, you know, that's not really that important to me. And is it that important to you? Well, that's okay. You can go by yourself. And then, yeah, the person feels betrayed. Or saying that your in-laws are really important to you, but then not being willing to spend any time with them. Or this is the classic, spending more time at work than you... I mean, okay, you may very well spend more time at work than you have free time with your spouse, but just pouring yourself into your work. Well, Joseph, he knows intimately and knew intimately what this sense of betrayal felt like. And it ripped at his very gut, his very heart. The only description really of Joseph in any detail is found for us in the Matthew passage that the children read here this morning. The story of how Joseph was betrothed to Mary. Now, we know that a betrothal at the period of time that this took place was generally around a year. In fact, there's even some evidence that part of the reason for the year betrothal was because of the pervasiveness of rape that could happen under Roman occupation. We got to remember that these were hard and difficult times, and soldiers could sometimes be very capricious and act at will, and so it was not unusual for a young woman to be raped. And so part of what was going on was to make sure that the person, the spouse to be, was not pregnant. These were difficult times in which Joseph and Mary lived. But there was a time of betrothal, and betrothal had the legal status of marriage. According to Old Testament law, you were just as committed as if you were actually married. You just hadn't begun to live together yet. But the commitment was made. And in the midst of this betrothal process, it becomes evident to Joseph that Mary is pregnant. Now, the interesting thing is Matthew, he doesn't tell us the story of how he told, or how Mary told him. We do know that Mary, after Elizabeth became pregnant and was in her sixth month, that Mary went to go and be with her cousin Elizabeth and spend 3 months there. And this was right after the announcement came to Mary that she was going to bear the Son of God. So it could very well be that Mary went away for 3 months and then came back, and at some point then announced to Joseph, look, this is what's going on. An angel came to me and said, I'm going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And now, see, I'm already beginning to show. This happened 3 months ago. And Joseph is going, well, wait a minute. You just took off to go be with your cousin Elizabeth, and I'm supposed to believe that, you know, 3 months ago an angel came to you and said you're going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit? We don't know how it went down, but we do know that Joseph is considering his options, trying to figure out how to respond in the midst of this incredibly difficult circumstance of feeling betrayed. He knows Mary. I mean, they lived in the same village. We think that Nazareth, as best we can tell, was about 300, a population of 300. So this is a tight little community. They're both there. And so he's been able to observe Mary and know her character. And in his heart, it's like, I can trust this girl. I know I can. I know I can, but I can't because look, she's pregnant. So there are four basic options. One is the Old Testament says that in these kind of circumstances where there's a betrayal of the betrothal, excuse me, that actually both guilty parties, both the man and the woman involved, could be put to death and stoned. It doesn't seem that Joseph considers that option. Could very well be because it wasn't necessarily practiced. This was something that the law allowed for, but wasn't generally carried out. We don't know for sure. It's difficult to look back 2,000 years and see exactly what was going on. But in any case, from Matthew, it appears that that's not one of the options that Joseph considered. Another option would have been to have simply stayed with her and stayed in the betrothal and then to have gotten married. If he had chosen that option, then most likely people would have felt that, okay, well, Joseph had sexual relations with Mary before the marriage, or, you know, I think out of his sense of righteousness, because the scripture says Joseph was a righteous man, he was a law-abiding man, and so he doesn't seem to consider that option of staying with her. So he has really two options, divorce her quietly or divorce her publicly. Divorce her publicly, and he lets everybody in the village know, look, you know, she's been unfaithful to me, and so I'm going to need to break off this relationship. And so she suffers public scorn. But he then is, it demonstrates that he has been righteous in the relationship. To divorce her privately spares her perhaps some degree of pain, but it also leaves the situation kind of open and ambiguous. It's not stated then, oh, she was unfaithful to me. It's simply left open to kind of let the chips fall where they may. And out of his sense of love for Mary and his sense of righteousness, that's the choice that he makes. He says, okay, I'm not going to stand up on my high horse and say Mary was unfaithful to me. I'm simply going to make this as private and as quiet as I possibly can, sparing her pain and letting that some blame deflect on me if that's what happens. It's quite a step, actually. Into the midst of that situation comes then God steps in. A word from God. And he steps in and the interesting thing is, how did this word from God come about? It came about as a dream. Now, I think that's really fascinating because dreams are, in my opinion, notoriously unreliable for making lifelong decisions on the basis of them. Wouldn't you say? I mean, when you think back about the dreams that you've had, would you make a life-ending, or life-altering, not life-ending, would you make a life-altering decision based on some crazy dream? I mean, I know one of the most vivid dreams that I ever had was related to marriage. There was a girl in school at Northwest College who we were both on ASB, and we were really good friends. We hung out together a lot, and so a lot of people thought, well, Steve and this woman, I won't say her name, not that it really matters, but Steve and this girl, they would really fit together well, and they ought to get married. And so, you know, there's some pressure along that line. And then one night I had this dream, and that I had asked her to marry me. And I woke up absolutely terrified. And I was in this cold sweat, and I'm like, no, why did I do that? Why did I ask her to marry me? And the fascinating thing is, for 15 minutes that morning, I still thought it was real, and I'm still trying to think through, how can I say no? How can I get out of this? Well, the point is that I did not, on the basis of that dream, come to the conclusion, God's asking me to marry her. But Joseph, he takes this dream where the angel says to him, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child that is born to her is of the Holy Spirit. The very thing that she told you, this truth, you can believe it. I'm ratifying that. And he receives this in a dream, and he could say, oh, you know, that's just wishful thinking. But he doesn't do that. He makes the choice to cast himself upon the rock of faith and say, all right, even if this crushes me, I'm going to believe it. I'm going to trust it. The picture I have in my mind is like a person who's shipwrecked. And so, you know, Joseph is in his boat, and he's moving along, and life is cool, and life is great, and he's going to get married to Mary, and she is the sweetheart of his life, and they're committed absolutely to each other, they're betrothed, and then boom, he gets rolled by a wave, and so he's floating in the waves, and they're striking against him, and he's hanging on to the flotsam and jetsam and trying to stay above water. And then there's this jetty of land that's coming out into the water, and the waves are bashing against it. And he says, okay, I'm gonna cast myself on this jetty. And though the waves strike me, I'm gonna hold on because that's solid, and it may break me, but I'm gonna be broken on this rock of faith, if I'm broken anywhere. Sometimes God calls us to cast ourselves on the rock of faith in the midst of a circumstance that may seem to defy logic. I'm reminded of the story, and this is a bit of digression here, so just humor me for a minute. I'm reminded of the story of the Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe. How many know that story? How many of you, it's one of your favorites? I just love it. So Lucy has gone to Narnia. She's met the Tumnus the Fawn. She's experienced these incredible things in this land of Narnia, where it's always winter and never Christmas, and it's ruled by a white witch. And then Edmund, her brother, gets into Narnia as well. But then when they get back, he tells his brother and sister, Peter and Susan, he says, you know what? I was just pretending with Lucy that I was in this imaginary land. It's not real. We just went into the wardrobe. It was nothing in the end. And so Lucy is horribly hurt and brokenhearted, feeling betrayed by Edmund, and Peter and Susan, they don't know what to do, and so they go to the professor who owns this house, and he's a wizened man, and they say, well, you know, professor, there's, you know, Lucy is saying that they went to this country and that Edmund was there with her, but Edmund denies it now, and he says, no, I was just making it all up, and it really can't be, can it, that, you know, it can't be that this land, so what do we do? And the professor says, well, you know, whether this land could be or cannot be, that's not, I don't know about that right now, but let's look at the circumstances. Is who of the two of them is more truthful? And Peter says, well, that's the funny thing. You know, I'd have said, hands down, Lucy's more truthful every time. She's the one who's to be believed. And so the professor says, well, that's a very serious thing to charge your sister with lying. And Peter says, well, we were thinking maybe it wasn't lying. Maybe she's, oh, you think she's mad? Well, my goodness, you can put your mind to rest at that. It's obvious that she's not mad. She's not behaving in that way. And then he says his great little line. He says, logic. Don't they teach logic in the schools these days? And he goes on to tell the children, is it more logical to trust your sister who has been the one who is most truthful and who is obviously not mad? Is it better to trust her about this foreign country that she says she's been in? Or is it better to accuse her of lying or madness? The logical thing is to make the choice for the thing that is difficult to believe, that this country may really exist. That's kind of like what happened to Joseph. He had a confidence in Mary, in her character, but it didn't seem possible that he could make sense out of the fact that she could become pregnant without being intimate with another man. But there is sometimes a logic that surpasses the things that relate to our natural senses. Let me say it this way. There's a couple of things I learned from this story. One, it's that trust and confidence that we place in another is not certain in the way that we usually understand certainty. The confidence that we place in God and in his message to us is not certainty in the sense of, oh, it's as certain as this microphone that I can grab onto and I know it's here because I can feel it and know it with my senses. It's certainty in a different way, but it's logical nonetheless. I can't prove it, but it makes sense. God is like that. His messages to us are like that. I can't prove it, but it makes sense. It's not illogical. It rings true with an inner logic. It makes better sense of the evidence than any of the alternatives. See, Joseph had to come to this conclusion that, oh yeah, what I sensed in the dream and what Mary is telling me and what I'm sensing in my spirit, even though that seems to defy logic altogether, it makes better sense of the evidence than any alternative. Sometimes deciding to place confidence in God is like that. Deciding to cast ourselves on this rock of faith, as I've described it, It's such a difficult decision. It's such a gut-wrenching decision because it feels contrary to some of our senses. Some of you have deal with that in a very, very deep way. Like, can I really trust that there's a God who created all of the universe? Can I really trust that there's a God who says, I'm sending my son to the earth? He's going to be in the form of a man, but he's going to be God and man, both natures together. And he is the mediator between God and man. He's the one who's going to show my full character and nature. And in fact, he's going to die on the cross for the sake of all mankind. And some of us, we say in our minds, man, I just don't know if I can really make sense of that. But it's like St. Augustine said, sometimes we simply need to cast ourselves upon the rock of that faith. And he said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Joseph, the Joseph story is a reminder to us that placing trust in God is not certainty in the way we usually understand certainty, but it's logical nonetheless. It makes sense. The second thing that Joseph's story tells us is that placing faith in God is always about putting faith in someone we love. For Joseph, it was a love decision. He wanted, of course, to believe it, but he knew he could believe it because there was that deep commitment and adoration, really, of Mary. Some of you today here have experienced real betrayal in intimate relationships of your lives. And I do believe that Joseph's story is a reminder to us that even where it seems so broken that we could never repair it, that God is the one who takes betrayal and can build hope and trust in the midst of betrayal. Now, building trust is not a 1, 2, 3, follow this particular steps and it's going to be there. Even forgiving someone is no guarantee that trust is going to be rebuilt. But God is one who takes that brokenness that comes because of betrayal, and he does build trust. And trust is always about putting confidence in someone that we love. Let me just offer up a prayer. Because I know that I can, there's no way that I can ever see into the depths of what is going on in each of our hearts here, but I know that God does. And I want to ask him to come in to the midst of our situation and to let his hope and to let faith grow. Would you pray with me? Father, I have this sense that when it comes to talking about these issues, talking about betrayal, talking about growth of faith and confidence, that it's kind of like walking on holy ground. It's treading in areas of people's lives where we have to walk very, very carefully. And And Lord, I don't want to be in any sense like a pie in the sky. Oh, you know, God's going to work everything out and it's all going to be good, without understanding the depth of hurt that we feel when we are betrayed. Lord, I know that some people here, they feel really betrayed by you. Frankly, that's one of the strongest feelings and emotions, that you let them down. They feel like you made some promises that you didn't live up to. And Lord, I can't answer those things, but I know that you do. And I pray that you would, right here in this moment, right here in this place, that you would breathe hope into hearts that have given up on that hope. I pray that right here in this place, that those who have said, you know what, I don't think I can really believe in God. It just doesn't make sense to me in view of the circumstances around me, that you, Lord, would in your gentle way just let them know that you're there. And not only let them know that you're there, but let them know that you're there for them. And Lord, I pray that we would go out of this place with maybe a glimmering wick that is beginning to burn, with a sense of hopefulness once again, where we had given up on that hopefulness. Lord, I love that Joseph, when he cast himself upon this rock of faith and said, okay, I'm going to trust this, and I'm going to take Mary home as my wife, and I'm going to be there for her, and I'm going to be there for this young son, that Lord, you were there for them. That you really were a rock that they could depend on. And Lord, I know for everyone who's here, that you're a rock we can depend on. And so we do say to you, Lord, that we love you and we adore you. And adoration is the language of love. And so we sing, oh come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, oh come. It's a season of adoration. Oh, I pray that every one of us can, you know, during this year, this Christmas season, that we renew that love and adoration commitment to our Lord. If you're in a place this morning where you'd really like to talk with someone about what it means to have hope and to place your confidence in God. Maybe your life doesn't seem to make sense, and maybe believing in God doesn't seem to make sense. You know, that's why we're here. We're here on this journey together, to figure it out together and to stand with each other. And so I'm asking a couple of the prayer team to make sure you're up here at the end of the service. And rather than making your way out as you leave, you may want to just make your way forward. Maybe just have someone pray for you. maybe have someone listen as you let them know a little bit about what's going on in your life. Maybe it's just to have someone put a shoulder, an arm on your shoulder and say, you know what, it makes sense to have hope even when it doesn't make sense.